We're beginning in the third chapter. I briefly introduced the chapter in the last class, primarily talking about the understandability of what the Apostle Paul has revealed. We'll spend our time talking about the text in detail. If you were to ask me what, in my understanding, the beating heart of the New Testament is, it's this chapter. This chapter helps us to understand the revelation of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and what the gospel accomplishes in us and will continue to accomplish until the judgment. It is a remarkable account. Paul not only speaks of the understandability of the gospel, but the fact that this is the place where he makes it clear that God's intention from the beginning was that it was to be revealed to all of humankind and to be for all of humankind, not for those who were of Hebrew extraction only. Let's look at the text itself. I seldom like to do a verse by verse, mainly because the New Testament wasn't written in verses. It was written as letters. But in this case, every clause and dependent clause in this text has power and meaning. He begins by identifying himself. When Paul does this sort of thing, he's trying to draw attention to the point that he's making, perhaps to explain how sincere, how important this matter is, how critical it is for their understanding, how it was a point that is not just important for all Christians, but quite personal for him. And so when Paul does this, pay careful attention, because what is to follow is probably a very critical matter and not just simple information. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. In what sense, someone answer for me, in what sense was Paul a prisoner for Christ?
He was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, which enraged the Jews and the Romans. So they put him in prison because of his preaching, but it was directed to the Gentiles. So in a sense, he was doing that, and he was put in prison.
I'm glad you brought the reason why they were so incensed into the matter, because that is an important element of it. It was back in the book of Acts where Paul was on his journeys and encountered a lot of resistance from the Jewish folks. And so he said, "Your blood be on your heads, henceforth I go to the Gentiles." And while Paul knew his dispensation was to the Gentiles anyway, he did begin by entering synagogues when he went into cities to preach. But Paul is, and I think this is the understanding of this text, he's talking about his current condition, that he is in prison for Christ. He's in prison for this purpose. I'm in prison because I brought the gospel to the Gentiles. In an indirect sense. It is also, there is a secondary sense of it, and I don't think this is necessarily what Paul's talking about, but it does no violence to the text for Paul to acknowledge that he is bound by his commitment to Christ, that he has no choice, restricted by it, almost in prison, not that he views it with the unpleasant connotations of prison, but that he is bound to it. However, I think that the first understanding is the accurate one, that Paul is in prison because of his mission and message to the Gentiles, incensing the Jews. Having said that, it certainly makes sense that he would spend his time in this chapter talking about how that God purposed for the gospel and salvation to come to the Gentiles. In fact, it's part of the promise that he'll talk about later in this chapter for the Gentiles. Wonderful account. Notice what he says in verse 2. "If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. Who called him to do that? How did he know it was his commission to preach to the Gentiles? Yes.
The Lord had to speak to Ananias and told you that he was going to be the chosen vessel to bear my name among the Gentiles. So the Lord is the one that made that choice.
That is exactly the case in Acts 9 and in part Paul's recounting in Acts chapter 22, where he talks about this. Paul understood that this was his mission, that Christ authorized him. What is ironic about Saul of Tarsus being the one that is sent to Gentiles? What's ironic about that? Why does that seem strange that Saul of Tarsus, or even Paul, why would it seem strange that he would be the one chosen to go to Gentiles? Yes? Exactly. Right. If you were part of the spiritual HR department, we probably wouldn't have chosen Saul of Tarsus as the one to send the Gentiles. In fact, you would think he would be the last one. But what this testifies to us is that God can take vessels and transform them for his purposes. It is a testimony of the transformative power of the gospel that it changed a Saul of Tarsus into an apostle Paul sent to Gentiles. That's a remarkable thing. But we've seen this throughout the scriptures. There was a fellow who was sent to a powerful, wealthy northern king from the deep south, so to speak, of Judah. And this fellow was not educated. He hadn't gone to a prophet school. He was probably doing the most menial agricultural task that could be assigned in those days. He was a tender of sycamore fruit, and he was a herdsman. Who was that? Amos. Amos was sent to the very influential northern king in Israel from the deep south of Judah. The last person you would think to be chosen for such a task, God picks him, suits him, and he delivers a powerful message. So the point is, it is not relevant what our background is, where we came from, who we are, what level of education, a lot or a little, that we've received. God can transform us into vessels suitable for his purposes. And he did that with Saul of Tarsus. Remarkable that he's the one sent to Gentiles. Then he refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God. One side note is that you will find no New Testament speaker or writer, at least in terms of the record we have, talking about and teaching about grace more than the Apostle Paul. I understand that he is inspired to write and to preach about these things, but at the same time, you can understand why he would have a great appreciation for it and delight in teaching about it. Because he recognized that he was the enemy of Christ. And Christ came and gave him a dispensation or a mission. And then he had the opportunity to obey the gospel being taught by Ananias. Paul would appreciate the grace of God on his behalf. And it would be his delight to share the grace of God with others who were at as spiritual and extreme as he was. Paul was at a spiritual extreme as Saul of Tarsus. He was openly fighting against Christ. Gentiles are at a spiritual extreme from God. That's what we learned in the last chapter. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, distant from God, and so forth. So Paul, who appreciated grace on his behalf, would find it a task to his liking to share it with others who were at a spiritual extreme. Check. Oh, sorry about that. You made a good point. All right, let's look at the next text. He says, and we talked about this last week, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. One of the things that we emphasize that the Apostle Paul received this from Christ. Remember in some of his other epistles, he recounted his conversion both to the Galatians and to Timothy. And made the point that it was Christ who delivered this to him. He was taught the gospel by no man, those things that he would teach and reveal. He was taught these things by Christ. And so it is that Christ delivered the mystery to him, and he says, I've written to you briefly. Now, the question arises, is he referring to some of the things that he talks about in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9? Possibly. It very, very well may be that. It's also possible that there are other things that Paul has written that we call non-canonical letters. In other words, God did not choose to include them in text. Can anyone think of an example of a non-canonical or a non-inspired letter that was shared among churches, talked about in the New Testament, but not included in the New Testament? Can you think of one? There is the epistle to the Laodiceans that the disciples at Colossae were told to share. Read that epistle and share your epistle with them. So we know that other letters were written. We just don't know much about them at all. It is whether Paul wrote to the Ephesians before about this and God did not include it in his word, or whether he's simply referring to the few verses that he talks about at the beginning of the chapter. Either one is an acceptable understanding. They don't do violence to the text. Suffice it to say that the Ephesians were already familiar with these principles. I've already told you about this, Paul says, so you should understand the things I'm talking about. He says, and when you read what I've written about it, you can understand my level of knowledge in this mystery. And I like that account, because what that says to us is that we, by means of reading the Scriptures, can come to the same understanding of those principles that are revealed by those who were given the privilege of revealing them to us. Steve.
Before we leave verse 2, this is an interesting passage here that Paul be given the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So Paul has a stewardship that was given by God to me for you. So he feels like there's a responsibility as a good steward to keep passing this on. Makes me wonder, have we been given the stewardship? Do we have the grace? We have a stewardship to pass this on.
There's no question that we've been given the stewardship. Each generation is responsible. Those who have been saved are saved to help save others. That's the pattern that you see in the commission Jesus delivers in Matthew 28. He tells them to go teach, baptize, and continue to teach them all things he gave them. Part of what Jesus gave them was to go tell them to go teach and baptize and continue to teach. So what by doing that, Jesus established that each generation, once they've been taught, has now the obligation to take what they've been taught and share it with others. We've emphasized in our studies in the past in this class that Christianity is a teaching religion. God does not communicate it to other human beings by any other means than by the written word and the teaching thereof by other persons who have been saved by it. And that's what we're limited to. See, please understand that this matter of obligation to share it is delivered to us in the Scriptures explicitly and implicitly. It is explicitly told us when we are instructed to go and to instruct others to go as well. It is implicitly demonstrated to us by means of the examples. Those who are faithful went out and taught others. The example we see that I find very interesting and encouraging is in Acts chapter 8, where the disciples who were under persecution in Jerusalem and Judea were scattered and went everywhere doing what? Keeping their mouths closed? No. They went everywhere preaching the word. The very thing that got them driven out of Jerusalem and Judea was what they continued to do when they left it. And what that communicates to me is that they felt a strong sense of obligation to share this message. I would say that as we mature in the faith, that sense of obligation goes from, I need to do this, to where I delight or I want to do this, to share the message. Very good point. Okay. It is really interesting to see how that Paul is now talking to Gentiles, even though he was addressing both earlier. But it follows so closely on the heels of the points that he was making in chapter 2. It's not an accident that you see him linking the two together by, for this reason. He begins the chapter by saying, for this reason. I like phrases like that, or words like therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore in the text, it raises a flag up that says, this naturally follows, or this is the conclusion you must draw from what went before. What you see, for this reason, and other texts like that, other sayings like that, pardon the country expression, but I view them as a clevis, a spiritual clevis. A clevis is what you use to link the tractor tongue to a piece of equipment behind it. You have one thing that does the pulling, the other thing that does the work, and they have to be linked together. What Paul's doing here is linking the very powerful historical point from the previous chapter to the very powerful present application of it in this chapter. So he's bringing it all together here for us to understand that God intended from the beginning that all of humankind be blessed by the grace of Christ, or grace of God, that he mentions in verse 2. In verse 5, he says, talking about the mystery, it was not made known to the sons of men. Peter spoke about this in his epistles. In fact, twice in his epistles do you find Peter talking about this. On one occasion, he mentions that the prophets who delivered it did not have the full revelation, did not have all the understanding. They were only given bits and pieces, that which the Lord wanted them to reveal, until in God's wisdom and the fullness of time, the revelation would be made complete. In fact, Peter says that these are kinds of things that even angels wanted to look into. And we understand from what Peter is saying that in the process of revelation, God kept much of it to himself. It would be known to him and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but not to all of heaven. The text tells us angels wanted to even look into this matter. It was a profound thing that from the beginning God purposed to save humankind. It is the greatest need that humankind has had down through the years, in spite of the misguided viewpoints of others. The greatest need we have is to answer the question of death and sin. That's the human predicament. All men sin and all men die. And regardless of what we think we need in this world, that's our greatest need that must be addressed. And so it doesn't surprise us that down through the centuries of human existence, during the process of God revealing his word, did you find the prophets who were in process of revealing it, the angels who were ministering spirits and so forth, wanting to see the whole thing. But it wasn't until the fullness of time. Question on this matter. Are there some things that God has reserved for himself, whether for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or for the Father alone, that he has not revealed to any other being? Are there? Shake your head, yes. That's right, the end of times. In the Matthew account that you see, I believe it's Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about end time things. The apostles ask a question about the end of all things. Jesus is talking about one thing. He's talking about the siege and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The disciples think that's the end of the world. So he answers both their questions. And when he answers their questions regarding the end of the world, but of that day of an hour, no one knows. In fact, Jesus specifically says, only the Father. My understanding of that is that he had not yet revealed that to the Son, because Jesus himself said, this is reserved for the Father. So yes, there are some things that God has chosen to reveal in his time, and some things that God has not chosen to reveal. He's God. It's his prerogative to do so. What we must do is be content with the things we've been given. Fortunately for our time, All that God wants us to know regarding the mystery of salvation has been revealed to us, and we're content with it. In fact, we are blessed in a way that they were not blessed in Paul's day or the Ephesians' day, because the gospel was not fully written down. The revelation of God was not yet complete. As Paul explained to the Thessalonians, he explains to them that you need to follow what we taught you, whether by word or by epistle, whether by verbal instruction or whether by written instruction. One of the things Paul told the Corinthians, he explains to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we know in part, some of it's been revealed, and we prophesy in part. Some of this New Testament is an ongoing process of being revealed. I would consider that, from my perspective, a difficult time. I think it's a blessing that we have the fully revealed Word. I think it's a blessing that the fully revealed Word has been given not only to the Jews, but to us Gentiles. Any questions about this? All right, look at verse 6. He mentions the promise and explains that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. In the ancient days, the 25th chapter of Genesis, you have Abraham near the end of his days, makes final arrangements for the disposition of his goods and means at his departure. He leaves the bulk of his inheritance to his son Isaac, but he separates part of it to give gifts to the sons that he had by means of Keturah and, as the text mentions, concubines. And then he sends them away to the east in that text. These were separated from the one line or the one family that would be blessed during the time of the patriarchs and the law of Moses. They were separated from. But in Christ, those sons that were separated apart, which to me sort of becomes representative of the condition of the Jews and the Gentiles before God. The Jews were God's special people, Exodus chapter 19. They were God's special people. The Gentiles could still follow the faith of Abraham. They could still follow instructions from the Jews. But as Paul said, you were distant from God. You were aliens from the covenant of promise. Now Paul is telling them that it has been God's intention that they receive the promise and become equal heirs. If we could apply the Abraham illustration to this, all the sons receive the inheritance. Not just Isaac, but all of the sons receive the inheritance. There is no distinction in Christ made between those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles in that day. In our day, our understanding is there are no special blessed persons in this world who are going to receive better treatment and better promises and a better inheritance from God. All have access to the same thing. And that's what he wants them to understand. He wants them to be fellow heirs. He wants them to understand that they are in the same body, that they are beneficiaries of the same promise through Christ that was delivered to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now he says, I'm the minister of this. I'm the one who was sent out to communicate this grace. I was the one who was enabled by God by means of power to do so. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he explained to them that he delivered the gospel to them, and it was manifested by the signs or validated by the signs that he delivered to them. He's essentially saying the same thing. The evidence that this is God's intent, that Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews of the same body, is the power, the testimony of the Holy Spirit by means of the gifts. He wants them to understand that this is authentic. He was able to communicate it in that fashion. Now, this is a natural break in the account. He's still going to talk about the same thing, but he's going to shift his attention to his ministry, as opposed to talking about the Gentiles being the beneficiaries of the grace of God and the recipients of the promises along with the Jews, he's now going to say, this was given to me to tell you. And here are the circumstances. Here's the effect of it being given to me. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Why would he say that? Why would Paul say that? I remember him telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's about verse 10, that he labored more than all the other apostles. So why is he saying he's the least of all the disciples?
He was still probably feeling the regret of persecuting the saints and actually persecuting Jesus by doing that. And that's something you just don't get over.
Exactly the case. Paul would be remembering that. I think that in this context, since he's talking about grace, he would be understanding that in terms of merit, even though one cannot merit salvation, in terms of merit, he was perhaps the most distant from the Lord because of what he did in the past. Therefore, he would very much appreciate grace. And it would be his delight to share the ministry of grace with others. Because at least in terms of merit from the human perspective, he was the most distant from Christ. Yes?
When it comes to grace, the only way you can accept this grace really, and if you understand what grace really is extreme humility. if you have anything other than that grace cannot be afforded to you. You cannot comprehend that or even grasp what really grace is. So it is totally by the grace of God who are we. It's just with extreme humility. So when you say I'm the least of the saints, you know, you've got to have that least as far as humility goes among anybody.
We have to completely remove from the equation our self image. How we view ourselves. It has to be removed from the equation. Because it's not part of God's math. When it comes to the matter of God reckoning, and that's the language Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, where he talks about this, God reckoning or imputing righteousness to us. He uses accounting terms in that chapter. And those accounting terms, the reckoning or the imputing righteousness, is God, so to speak, doing the math. You know, if we were to take our deeds and put them into the equation, it would end up being a negative, so to speak. I think I'm stretching the blanket a little far here. But at any rate, when God reckons, or when God does the map here, he uses grace, and that is a factor that overrides everything that came before, including the sins, as well as our good deeds. Grace is the only thing that counts in that equation. So whether it's our sins that Paul was reckoning, or the good deeds that they've done that the Pharisees tended to reckon, both of those are not relevant in that equation. Good point. Jay.
I wonder about the effectiveness of a teacher. I know people that have been on the wrong side of sin can be effective teachers because people can relate. Mm-hmm. However, you look at Christ, the ultimate teacher, who had no sin and who was tempted, but never gave in. So I would wonder, I would assume that makes him even more effective as a teacher. And so I relate that to verse 8, Paul comparing himself to the other saints and saying, I'm less.
I would agree. In fact, I would carry that a little bit further and say that Paul, in reckoning himself this way, was essentially magnifying or glorifying Christ himself. Now, Christ's example, the sinless example, is a powerful message, and I'm taking nothing away from that when I say that it is also a powerful message for Paul to reckon himself as the least of the saints. When you see the effectiveness of Paul as the least of the saints, you recognize that the power is in the gospel and will not be in the teacher, will not reside in the teacher. Paul explained to the Corinthians in his second epistle toward the end. He explains to the Corinthians that he wanted to have what he viewed as his weakness removed so that he could be more effective. And the Lord explains to him, you're effective with your weakness because it highlights the message. It highlights me. And so it is that Paul, as a flawed vessel, was effective because the vessel was not noticed. The treasure inside was what was noticed. So even though Christ was a great teacher and sinless teacher and teaches a powerful message, we can also see that that message is equally powerful in those who are flawed presenting it, because it takes attention away from the flaw and puts it on the gospel. The problem is that sometimes those who hear the teaching are only looking at the vessel and only seeing the flaws and not noting the treasure inside. That makes about as much sense to me as if I were to have let's say I had a sauerkraut crock. Some of you know what that is. It's a big earthenware crock that's open on the top, usually about 4 to 6 gallons. And it's sitting there. By the way, they're worth a great deal at auction. But it's sitting there, and I have it filled up with silver dollars. But there's a crack in the side of it. Someone comes along and looks at that and says, your pot has a crack in it. Did you not notice the money that was inside? Did you not see the treasure inside? And that's the point that Paul makes about himself, is that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the attention will be drawn to the treasure, not to the vessel. Good point.
Yeah. I kind of wonder, it kind of sounds familiar, like the Christ saying, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And
in what sense? How would that apply?
I don't know, I think part of the process of coming to Christ is recognizing you're broken.
Yeah, that's the key. And if that's another way of
surrendering and going, what I'm doing, what I think, what I want, it's useless. It's surrendering to Christ. And that's what the Jews, unfortunately, didn't do, because they took such pride in themselves and their heritage and their religious ceremonies and things like that. That's one of the biggest reasons they were lost.
Take the self out of the equation. They wouldn't do that. Okay. Let's look at the next several verses. In verse 9 is where he tells them his role in the matter. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is referring back to his earlier discussion, verses 3 through 9 of chapter 1. He is talking about how that God had purposed and planned this. And when he talks about fellowship of the mystery, he's helping us to understand the blessing that we have, that God shared with us his plans. God is now fully revealing to us, at least as far as what we need, his plans in terms of the salvation of humankind. Plans that were formed before this world was made. So we now have fellowship not only with one another, but especially a fellowship with the divine who has revealed or shared this mystery with us. You find briefly mentioned at the end of that verse Christ's role in the creative efforts of God. Now he comes to verse 10. Here's where Paul is going to shift the responsibility for communicating this mystery from himself to the Ephesians. Because he says to them, when you read what I've written, you can understand it. You can understand what I know about this mystery. Now he's going to shift responsibility from himself to them, which explains to us God's full intent with regard to the revealing of the mystery of salvation. Here it is. And folks, this is why I said we were getting to the heart of the New Testament. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the preachers. Is that what that text says? By the apostles. No, it doesn't say that either. God's intent was that his wisdom might be revealed by the church. By the church. to all those who are about them, including those who are in power, as he talks about in the latter part of that verse. It has been God's plan and purpose that the church be the communicator of the manifold wisdom of God from that time onward. The apostles certainly had the task of carrying the message from Christ and the Holy Spirit and beginning congregations and starting churches. But it has been God's plan from the beginning that the church would be the means whereby His wisdom would be demonstrated throughout all the world. Now, what would be some practical applications of this? If we keep it in context, the Romans and the Carthaginians and the people of Gaul and the people of what would eventually become Spain and so forth, they would look at the church and see it's made up of Jews and Gentiles and Romans. It's made up of Palestinians and made up of Easterners. Look at this, especially at Antioch. Antioch may have been the first and the largest multicultural congregation in New Testament times. When you look at the church at Antioch and you ask yourself the question, what is it that these people from disparate backgrounds have in common? What brought them together? What made them a family? What helped them to overcome their differences from the past, world-linked differences from the past, and made them in love with one another as brethren? What was this? It's exactly the case. That's exactly the case. The gospel as manifested by the church as a whole in a universal sense, and especially in communities by local congregations, becomes a testimony of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom expressed in that all persons from all backgrounds can become part of the family of God, can become children of God, and can, after this life is over with, live in God's house forever. That's the manifold wisdom of God testified by the church. Can you find any more profound message that the church proclaims than that? By our existence in this community, we are a testimony to God's wisdom. Jay.
What's the reference to the heavenly places?
That's actually quite prophetic language. You find it used both Old and New Testament alike. John uses it frequently in Revelation. Heavenly places can refer to heaven, but more often than not, especially when it's talking about the role and work of individuals, or in this case, the church, it's going to be addressing heavenly places in this world, which means positions of power and authority. In fact, more often than not in the scriptures do you find phrases like heavenly places or principalities in the heavens and so forth, not talking about heavens in the sense of where God dwells, but heavens in the sense of positions of power relative to the rest of the world. Yes?
Just as a side note, the first thing that popped into my head is what you made mention of just a few minutes ago, that the angels were interested. And so I wondered if there was any correlation.
In a sense, we could be giving testimony to the angels who would be looking on. Good point. That's a possibility. Does no violence to the text. Ron?
When he uses the word church here, he's already given us the definition. He's already talked about fellow citizens, fellow heirs. He's talking about the body. He's already given us the definition of the church here.
Right.
You know, and so when that fits right in here, it's made known by the church. So that's everyone that's in this spiritual body. So we all have this now. It's been made known to us, and it's going to be up to us now, like you said, to carry that on. He's given that definition right there to us, and you know we're going to be included in that.
So,
Ephesians, but all of us are part of that.
And that speaks to something that Steve observed near the beginning of the class, and that is that the obligation or the stewardship falls to us because we are part of the church, tasked with the responsibility of manifesting the wisdom of God. Now, of course, one way in which that is accomplished is the testimony that others see when they observe the church. Another means where that is accomplished is by the teaching efforts of the church, whether it be by evangelism, outreach to the lost, or edification, upbuilding the saved. In either case, we are, as a congregation, collectively testifying to or manifesting the wisdom of God in these means. In fact, the works of the church are in those two forms. The works of the church are that of evangelism, and that's the first work of the church, reaching out into the community for the lost. The second work of the church is that of upbuilding those who are saved by means of edification. A subsidiary task to that second work of the church would be the matter of limited benevolence. Okay, some very good points in discussion. We're just about out of time. I'm going to say that let's begin with verse 12 in our next class, because verse 11 is simply, again, emphasizing that God planned this from before the beginning. So we'll start with verse 12 in our next class. We'll finish the chapter and hopefully be able to consider the questions for this chapter. Thank you for your participation.